Brother Gene Berryman mentioned in his prayer the devastation which has taken place this spring. It has been catastrophic. The laws of nature, Mother Nature, hasn't been very kind to many people. The earthquakes, the tornadoes, and the floods have taken thousands of lives, thousands upon thousands of lives, and thousands upon thousands are left homeless. They certainly need our prayers. We can be thankful to the Father of all lights that we have been spared thus far, and at least we have a place to live and perhaps food to eat, because many people in the world do not have that privilege. Good to have you present. Brother Mike Richardson will be with us next Sunday, the 22nd. He was scheduled to be with us today, but due to circumstances, he couldn't be here. But he will be with us, the Lord willing, next Sunday. And I hope everyone will hear Mike preach the Old Jerusalem Gospel next Sunday. Tell your friends and neighbors about it and try to be present at that time. Mike will bring his wife and two children and be with us, the good Lord willing, next Sunday, which is the 22nd. At the turn of the century, there was a preacher by the name of J.W. McGarvey. Brother McGarvey was a professor. He taught in college. He was a preacher. He was a writer, a commentator in books. He has edited several books. He was in a meeting at Lexington, Kentucky. Lexington, Kentucky, which is sort of a town known for its horses today up in the northern part of Kentucky. Matter of fact, Jennifer been there for maybe a couple of years. He was in a meeting, and he had preached at the morning service, and someone handed him a note. And that note was written by a prostitute in the city of Lexington. And she said, "Dear Mr. McGarvey, can a prostitute be saved?" And he read the note. And she went on to say, said, "I will be present at the Sunday evening service. And I would like for you to answer this question." So she came back at the Sunday night service, and Brother McGarvey preached on John 8, a woman taken in adultery, which I'm going to speak on today. And at the close of that service, this prostitute came forward, confessed Christ, became a Christian, and spent the rest of her life serving the Lord. Brother McGarvey made it clear to this woman that anyone can be saved if they'll repent. This woman turned away from her sins and became a child of God. His lesson of the hour was the one that I am going to deal with today, and that is from John 8. I believe John is the only writer in the New Testament who really mentions this particular thing. The rest of them, I do not believe, mention it, but it is mentioned here in John, the 8th chapter. And I'd like to read, even though this was read by Jerry and you were hearing at least a part of it a few moments ago, I'd like to read the case, and then I want to talk about it, about this woman who was taken in adultery. It says here, "Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, this temple was the temple of Herod. The other two temples had been destroyed. Herod built this temple. It was in existence during the personal ministry of Christ, and he came into the temple. He sat down and taught. Sometimes he did that. You can teach standing up, or you can teach sitting down. Your posture doesn't really have anything to do with it. But on this occasion, he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in his midst, they said unto him. Now, as I understand this verse, they probably had a hold of this woman, maybe dragging her, forcing her to come. I'm sure this was an embarrassing situation for this woman. And I'm sure she didn't volunteer to come. They were probably dragging her. And they just brought her in where Jesus was teaching and probably sat her down right at his feet, just as close, in as close a proximity as they possibly could. And then they said to him, "Now this woman was taken in adultery. The woman, you right here at your feet." And this is what they said. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I think the very act emphasizes the fact. Now, we don't want you to quibble about whether that she committed adultery, because we caught her in the act of adultery. And that was sort of unusual. But they said they caught her in the act of adultery. They were emphasizing that. And Moses' law said that she should be stoned. What do you say? What sayest thou? Well, it is true that over in the book of Leviticus 20, that it did teach that the adulterer, the fornicator, was to be stoned. Now, it is said here, this they said, tempting him that they might have word of accusing, to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Did you know that Jesus Christ never did write anything except what he wrote on the ground? We don't have a record of him writing anything else. Not in history, not in the Bible. The only time Jesus ever wrote anything was when he wrote on the ground. I don't know but what there's a reason for that, because if he'd have written on a certain piece of paper, people probably would have worshipped the paper rather than worshipping Jesus. So he didn't leave anything written. He didn't leave a dialogue of any kind written. But he did write on the ground. And the shifting sands of time erased that. So it's no longer with us, what he wrote on the ground. And when he wrote on the ground, and he acted as though he didn't even hear them, they continued asking him the same question, said, what are you going to do with this woman? Are you going to stone her? And then he said something. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. That's all he said in reference to this whole situation. But then he stooped down and he wrote again. He wrote a second time. He wrote twice on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. I have a pretty good idea, and I'll tell you what he probably wrote, because whatever he wrote on the ground convicted these hypocritical Pharisees, and they left out of there one by one until there was no one left. So whatever he wrote convicted them. It got to him, them, to the degree that they walked out and left the woman with Jesus by himself, really. And they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience, that is, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, or even unto the last, and Jesus was left there with a woman standing in the midst. This poor woman, who they had forced into this woman, was there with Jesus alone. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no one condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I commend thee. He said, go thy way and sin no more. Now, Jesus said, lady, I'm not a witness, and I know what the law teaches. May I say, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus lived and kept the law perfectly. No one else ever did that except Jesus. He kept the law of Moses perfectly. So he did not shove aside the law of Moses. What he did is to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees themselves. You know, what happened on this occasion is that the Pharisees were violating the law just as much as this woman was. Number one, according to the law of Moses over in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, both the man and the woman were to be brought. They only brought the woman, so they violated the law. Someone says, was this woman really guilty of adultery? Well, she might have been set up by the Pharisees or framed. Matter of fact, I have an inclination by the context to believe that to be the case. Frankly, I believe they found some man, and they said, we want to trap Jesus, and we'd like for you to take a certain woman and commit fornication with her and do it in a place we can catch you in the act, and we'll let you go. We won't bother you, but we're going to take her to Jesus, and we're going to try to embarrass him. I think that's really what took place. I don't know all the circumstances, but I suspect the woman was set up by the ungodly Pharisees of course, they do something like that. And so probably this man, and I don't know all the circumstances about it, but they were at a place they could actually be caught in adultery. Usually adultery is committed behind locked doors. It's not usually done in an alley. I don't know where he took this woman, but wherever this woman was, it was a place that the Pharisees could walk in on her and catch her in what they call the act of adultery. Now, that's rather unusual. And I suppose they did. They might have framed it up with this man for this to take place at a certain place. And says, we'll come in during the act and we're going to take the woman, arrest her, and we're going to take her to Jesus, but we're going to let you go. According to Leviticus, the 20th chapter, they violated the law themselves because you were supposed to take both the man and woman. Jesus knew that. They only took the part of the law that they wanted. They overlooked the other commands of the law about adultery. And so the man wasn't there. If you want to presume what Jesus wrote on the ground, I'm going to tell you what I think he wrote. He didn't write much. He didn't have time. I believe he wrote, "Where is the man?" And put a question mark after it. Those Pharisees looked down and saw that. They knew they were violating the law. Whatever he wrote, it condemned them. It condemned them. He could have written that because they were violating the law just like the woman. I don't know the circumstances about her adultery. I have an inclination to believe that it was a framed up case, really. Secondly, she was to be taken, the adulterer was to be taken to the rulers and not to some man, according to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Instead of taking her to the rulers, they brought her to Jesus. That was a violation of law. So they violated on two occasions. Number three, according to Deuteronomy 17 and 7, the witnesses were to be brought. They violated the law the third time by not having the witnesses there, because the witness was to place his hand on the victim and was to throw the first stone. But they didn't have any witnesses. So they violated the law the third time. The woman violated it only one time. So they were worse off than the woman. I think when Jesus said in Matthew the 7th chapter, "Judge not that you be not judged," he was not talking about the fact that people live perfectly and that they could in no circumstances judge anyone. But he went on to say that if you have a beam in your own eye and you tell a man, "I want to pick the splinter out of your eye," he says, get the beam out of your eye first and then you can judge, see clearly how to judge the man who has a splinter in his eye. In other words, you're worse off than the man you're judging. That kind of judgment is wrong. When you're worse off and doing something worse than the person you're condemning, Jesus condemns that kind of judgment. The Pharisees were worse off than the woman. They were violating more of the law than she was. Now that kind of judgment is condemned. Not all judgment, but that kind of judgment is condemned. In other words, what Jesus said is, before you judge anyone else, get your own life straightened out. And then you'll see plainly how to take a splinter out of someone else's eye. That's the kind of judgment he is condemning, not all judgment. And so what we have in this case is that the Pharisees were worse off than the woman they were trying to perpetrate on Jesus. The next thing that where they violated the law is they wanted her stoned immediately, but the law taught that a number of things were to be done before a person was stoned, such as having the witnesses and having the rulers to judge on it to see if the person was actually guilty. That would be like someone in the West Boonville or any other congregation finding a man or a woman in adultery and bringing her to the elders or him to the elders and saying, doesn't the Bible teach withdrawal? And we'd say, yes, it does. Well, are you going to withdraw from her right, from him or her right now? I want to withdraw from right now. They wanted that woman stoned right there. You know what elders, qualified elders, would say to that man? There's more to it than withdrawal. Matthew 18 says we need to go to that person and try to get him to repent. And if they don't, we're to take two or three with us. Said, what you're doing, you're taking one passage, but you're not taking all of the passages with reference to withdrawal. Before you, withdrawal is a final act. You're to try to save the person's soul before you withdraw fellowship from them. And therefore, that would be parallel to what they did. They wanted the woman stoned right there, right then. But there are other things they were supposed to do before they stoned. And there are certain things you're to do before you withdraw from someone. You don't just find someone and say, well, we're going to withdraw from you right now. That's a violation of the law. The law said you're to go to them and try to get them to repent. Take two or three witnesses with you, and then take it to the church. And then if they refuse to repent, let them become as a heathen, anathematized, if you please. And so I'm trying to show you that some people handpick certain verses out of the Bible, but they don't take the totality of it. And that's what these Pharisees did. The only thing Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. That statement has been distorted and misrepresented. Badly. Jesus did not mean, in order for someone to be stoned under the law of Moses, all the people who did the stoning had to be perfect. That is not what he said. You misread the text when you think that's what he said. Because according to that, no one would ever be stoned because there's no one perfect. That would be like saying you can't withdraw from anybody unless everybody in the church is perfect. None of us are perfect, but yet withdrawal took place in the 1 Corinthians 5 from the fornicator because the people, other people, had repented of their sins and therefore they could withdraw. But if you say, if you commit any sin at all, if you're a sinner at all, you can't withdraw. Or if you've committed any sin, you can't stone. That's not what Jesus was saying. That would have been a violation of the law itself. So when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, what was he talking about? He was talking about the case under consideration which we're discussing. If you Pharisees are without sin in regard to the stoning process, then you cast the stone, but you violated it on three occasions. That's what he was talking about. He didn't mean you've got to be perfect and never sin in order to stone someone. That would have been a violation of the law itself. Jesus didn't teach that. But if you'll study the context, what he's saying, is there any among you without sin in regard to this particular case of this woman? And the answer was no, because even the Pharisees and scribes had violated the law. That's what he's talking about. But did you know the average person who reads this verse, they say you should be non-judgmental and never say that anyone's going to go to hell because you're not perfect yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. Someone said, but he said, let him that is without sin. In regard to what? Did he mean sinless perfection? No, no one is sinlessly perfect. He meant in regard to this case. Is anyone here sinless in regard to this case that you brought before me? And he says, no, because you violated three different parts of the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. But if you listen to television, when they quote this statement, they say, well, didn't Jesus say, let him that is without sin cast the first stone? Therefore, you've got to be sinless before you can ever judge anybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus didn't teach that. He knew that no one's perfect except him himself anyway. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in that sense, there could be no withdrawal in the church. There could be no discipline. There could have been no discipline under the old law. They couldn't have punished anybody under the old law, which God taught them to do that, because no one was perfect. That's not what he's saying. He says, in regard to this situation at hand here, let him that is without sin, in regard to what you're trying to do today, let him cast the first stone. That's what he's saying. But people take it out of context. They take it out of context and they misrepresent it. When Jesus wrote on the ground, I'll admit we don't know exactly what he wrote. But it had to be something in connection with this case. He wasn't just scribbling down there on the ground, nothing. And I want to tell you one thing. It was something that they could see and read. Because as he wrote, the Pharisees looked. I said he could have written several things. He could have put these passages, Leviticus 20 down there and Deuteronomy 17. He'd had to have written it in a little different form because the Bible hadn't been divided into chapters then. It was divided into chapters later. But he could have put something in regard to that. But as I said a while ago, all he'd have had to written on the ground is, where is the man? Where is the man? It takes two to tango. It takes two to commit adultery. And the Bible very definitely says they're both to be brought, but you've only brought the woman. You violated the law. Therefore, you can't cast a stone in regard to this case because you're not without sin yourself. Now, that's what he's talking about. You won't have many people tell you that because they don't study the Bible enough to know. They'll just take it out of context and misrepresent Jesus and have him teaching something which would be contrary to the law itself. If Jesus meant by this statement, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, he violated the law himself because the law says the people could stone certain people and yet they were all sinners. Jesus didn't violate the law. Not at all. He was perfect. He kept it perfectly. So when he arose and saw that all of these hypocritical Pharisees had walked out, they were condemned by their own conscience. Well, when a man is condemned by his conscience, what does that mean? That means he knows better than what he's doing. The Pharisees claimed to know the law, and Jesus wrote something down there that had to do with the law which condemned their conscience. And being condemned, they walked out. Now, if you're condemned by your conscience, that simply means you know better than to do what you're doing. That's all that means. Just like if you start to tell a lie, and you tell a lie, you're condemned by your conscience. But why are you condemned? Because you know it's wrong to lie. That's why your conscience condemns you. If you start to steal something and you steal it, you're condemned by your own conscience. But why? Because you know it's wrong to steal. If you commit adultery, you're condemned by your conscience. But why? Because you know it's wrong to commit adultery. And so these Pharisees were condemned by their own conscience. They knew that they were violating the law in regard to whatever he wrote on the ground. That's what got their attention. They knew they had no answer to it. They said, well, the best thing we need to do is just get out of here. And so from the least to the greatest, or from the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, they began to walk out. And after a while, it was all gone. I don't know how many in there, and no telling how many were in there. Jesus looked up, and there was the woman, that poor woman. And I call her poor woman because very embarrassing situation for her. And if she was framed, and she could have been, I don't really know about that. But even if she were not, still an embarrassing situation. And the woman was there and said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I don't have any. Well, the Lord says, I'm not a witness. You know, the law says that you're to have witnesses here, and it says, I didn't see you do this, so I'm not going to condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's all he's saying. Now, when Brother McGarvey preached this to this prostitute, she obeyed the gospel. She wanted to know if a prostitute could be saved. Well, yes, she can. And evidently she was. Years ago, when he was preaching in Lexington, Kentucky. And so I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that anyone who will repent can be saved. It doesn't make any difference about your former servitude. It doesn't make any difference your manner of life. It doesn't make any difference what you've done or what you've not done. If you will repent, you can be saved. And you can walk on the plains of justification. The alien sinner has to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of his or her sins, confess the name of Jesus, and then be buried with his or her Lord in baptism and arise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. And any person can be saved. Drunkards, thieves, liars, fornicators, homosexuals. You just name it. Anyone can be saved. You just name it. You can be saved and justified. That's why Jesus came into the world. And even in the church of the Lord, when people deviate. In 1 Corinthians 5, the fornicator admitted he was committing fornication. They finally withdrew from him, and when they did, he repented. And Paul had to write and tell them to accept him back, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. He came back to the Lord. He repented, and God forgave him. And Paul had to put a little pressure on the Corinthian brethren to receive him. Sometimes we as brethren are slower to forgive than God is. Sometimes God forgives ahead of us. But we need to be as forgiving as God is and emulate him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll obey the gospel of the Lord and be saved, because that's the only way you can go to heaven. If you need to repent of your sins as an erring child of God, you need to do that. If you're here in any way, we hope you'll come. Shall we stand and sing our invitation song at this time?